I'd like to lift up those who, you know, you can tell by the smoke, by our clouds that we have out there, that again, it's summer in California and Southern Oregon, and everything's on fire. So I would like to lift up those who are out there fighting these fires, and I would like to lift up those who have lost their homes and who could stand to lose their homes because of these fires. So I would like to lift these people up, and I would like to lift up Pastor Heath while he's on his time with the military up in Washington State. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I praise you and I thank you for your love, and I thank you for the opportunity to come together here as a church and as a family, and Lord, for the opportunity to be able to lift up in prayer all of those who are out fighting these fires. Lord, the men and women that are risking their very lives to be out there to protect people's lives and people's property. Lord, that you would watch over them and guard them, and Lord, just give them the strength to do what has to be done. Lord, I pray for those people whose homes and whose livelihoods could stand in danger. Lord, I pray that you would guard them. Lord, that you would put your hand on them, and that, Lord, and no matter what happens, that they would know that you have watched over them and that your will is being done. Father, I pray for those men and women who are in the military, Lord, that are bringing Christ to soldiers and bringing soldiers to Christ, one of which, Lord, is our Pastor Heath, and I lift him up. Father, I pray that they would be a light in this dark world. Lord, that all those who are working in this ministry would just be salt and light and be faithful and honest and good and true servants. Lord, that even the most dark and hardened soul would see their light and might turn to you, Lord, and be redeemed. Father, I pray these things and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here we're going to carry on with our lessons that we've been doing in Revelation. And we've been going over and looking at the letters to the churches. So, if I can get this thing open, there you go. And we've seen in the last couple of times, you know, the last couple of messages. Hang on, I can't type and talk at the same time. And we've seen that, you know, it doesn't take much for a church to fall away. It doesn't take much for the Spirit to be able to find a spot that says, you're doing okay, but you need to fix this. It's very rare. So far, we've only seen one church that the Spirit has actually pointed to and says, you're doing good. All right. For the most part, what we've seen is we've seen Christ revealed. We've seen him reveal himself. We saw this in the very first part of Revelation 1. We have seen each and every aspect of his revealed self and what they represent. We've read letters from two churches, two separate things or states or conditions that each one of us as believers should test ourselves against and see if we share in these shortcomings. We saw in Ephesus that they'd lost their focus. They lost their first love, their love of God, and that they, and indeed we as well, should love God with all of our heart and with all of our strength and with all of our soul, that we should be actual watchmen and women on the walls, and that we should be the ones to be God's light and salt in this world. In Smyrna, we saw a church that was persecuted for their faith, that God called on them to hold on, to keep that faith. He lifted them up and warned them about the trials to come and promised them the crown of life if they should stay faithful. And in today's message, well, as you can tell from the title, is not that good. So we're going to read about the church in Pergamum or Pergamus. All right, either name is accurate. The people in Pergamum, they were inventors and they were innovative. They perfected a parchment that was made out of calf skin, and it's called vellum. And it's actually the word Pergamum or Pergamos is actually where the word parchment comes from. They had the first psychiatric hospital, as a matter of fact. It was a well-known center for the arts, and the city's theater seated 10,000 at a time, and the acoustics were so good that a whisper on stage could be heard way up in the back row. The city's Acropolis rivaled Athens, and its library was the largest or second largest in the ancient world, with a collection so great that the Roman general Mark Antony gave it to Cleopatra as a wedding gift. And we'll see that the city also had a dark side, not a very good side at all. So let's begin today's message, Revelation 2 through 17. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp and two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, and where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." So what is Christ pointing out to the church of Pergamos? We might also ask, what aspect of Christ, as described in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, is addressing the pastor? You remember those aspects are as follows. He holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks through the seven lampstands. He is the first and the last who was dead and came to life. He has the sharp two-edged sword, and he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He is holy and true. He is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So in this letter, we see that he is the sharp two-edged sword, which, as we see in Hebrews 4, 12, and 13, is the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So in this letter, he is the voice of the power of God. Christ is compassionate. He doesn't launch immediately and directly into his rebukes. Instead, he lifts up the positive aspects first. He says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." He says, "You hold fast to my name. You did not deny the faith." There are no scripture references to exactly what works they were, but suffice it to say that Christ saw them and he approved it. Otherwise, he'd call them out. This reference to Satan's throne is not found in any other place, just here. So we need to understand that there was a real demonic presence where they were. The city of Pergamos or Pergamum had large and elaborate statues and temples dedicated to Zeus, as well as several other Greek and Roman gods. The Pergamum altar was massive, and has been moved to Berlin and reassembled there, and is on display in the Berlin Museum. I've got a picture of it there. This is a large and imposing altar. Today, all that's left in Pergamum is the foundation. The altar of Zeus, or the altar of Pergamum, is more than 1,000 miles away. In the 19th century, German engineers dismantled the temple. They dismantled this altar brick by brick and block by block, and they took it to Berlin. And there's also another one there. There's the Ishtar Gate that came from Babylon, that they did the same exact thing. They dismantled it brick by brick, block by block, and they took it to the museum in Berlin. German engineers, they took it there. The so-called Throne of Satan went on display in the city's Pergamum Museum in 1930, just in time to inspire one of the most brutal dictators the world has ever seen. The church remained faithful, even though they were in a hostile and demonic city, and even when their pastor, Antipas, was martyred. Church documents indicate that he was burned alive on order of Nero. The church wasn't weak. They didn't deny Christ. They didn't turn from the faith. However, they did do something that allowed sin to get into the church. Christ calls out the pastor of the church, for he has not followed the sound doctrine written to Timothy by Paul. We see these instructions in 1 Timothy 1:3 through 5. As I urged you, this is Paul writing to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. He's saying, teach no other doctrine. Paul urges Timothy to stay focused on the gospel and not get off track. Paul also spells out what happens if a pastor does lose focus and allows the church to drift. We see this in 1 Timothy 1:6 through 10. From which, this sound doctrine, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So the pastor of the church at Pergamum got off track, and now there's all of these things going on there. We see people within the church following a different doctrine than that that was taught by Paul and the other apostles, as well as Timothy and the other pastors who were sent from those apostles to teach and guide the churches in Asia. This has allowed the strange or satanic doctrines to creep into the church. This is a very clear warning, even for our current time of the church age. There are churches who are following social issues to change the gospel. Things like gay rights and homelessness and political issues. There's even environmental issues that they're changing the gospel to accommodate. In all these things, all of them, they're not in the gospel by which we were saved. We see that gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. The gospel by which we are saved, faith, and that faith being a life-changing belief in Jesus Christ, that he was sent by God to bring eternal life to those who believe in him, that he died for our sins, that he was buried and on the third day rose again, and in his resurrection, we who believe in him will have eternal life. See Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Balaam. All right. Who was he? Well, we see him in 2 Peter 2:15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So, he's a guy who likes to get people to stumble. He curses people. He follows the way of unrighteousness. So how did Balaam, the son of Beor, get Israel to stumble? In the Greek, the root word for stumble is also the root word for scandal. And that's pretty cool, isn't it? In Scripture, we see that Balak set up the children of Israel like this. We see this in Numbers 25, 1 through 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So here we see Israel has come out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're getting ready to come into their land. So they're camped at the border of Moab, and Balak, he was the king, and he did not like what he saw because they already took out a couple of kings, and he's frightened. So he calls Balaam in, and he says, curse these people, and Balaam tries three times to curse him, but in the end, he can't curse him. He can only bless him. So he says to Balak, I can't curse whom God has blessed, but he knows of a different way. So what he did was he says, send in the women. So through the women, he sent them in. And the women, they were bowing down to these gods and they were making their sacrifices. Well, the men of Israel, like, oh, okay, you know, she's doing it, I'll do it too. And so they got them. They went around, they did an end run. So now they're stumbled. That's the scandal, all right? So now they stumbled. So in Numbers 31, we see the children of Israel going to war with the people of Moab. And in verses 15 and 16, we see the following. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Yes, tens of thousands of people died because they sinned against God, and God wasn't having any of it. He's like, no, I'm not going to put up with this. And he was striking them dead. And it was only through the act of one zealous priest that he went out with a spear, and he saw this guy with this woman from Moab, and he ran him through with the spear and killed him and stopped the plague. So Moses is saying, look, didn't you see that plague? Don't you remember that plague? That's it was through these women that's how this plague entered. So we see the church at Pergamos. We see people turning to the same things. That they weren't hit directly when Antipas, the pastor, got martyred. They didn't fall apart and allow sin in. No, it came in through the end run. All right, so we see these people eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. All of this because their pastor wasn't holding them to the word. It took one small act of defiance to destroy God's relationship with humanity in the garden. In this church, it takes one moment of weakness, not standing firm in the word, to destroy the whole church. In our lives, it takes one moment of weakness, not standing fast in the word, to destroy our lives. We see these kinds of things in many churches today. It's in our faces every day, from the television and in the news and in the movies and in music. All of these things. And it even comes from places you don't expect. It comes from pastors preaching easy belief. Pastors who preach prosperity now. They preach new apostolic movements. Oh, new fire and all this. They preach channeling and talking in tongues. These ideas aren't new. They were around back in the garden. They were in the desert of Sinai. They were in the plains of Moab. They're in churches right here in town. Some people slip so easily between all these different things, you can't tell what they believe. And in most cases, neither can they. They can't even tell what they believe, if they believe anything. These followers of Balaam and the followers of the Nicolaitans exist right here, right now, and Christ has something to say about it. The letter to the church at Pergamum specifically charged them with having seduced people into eating meat offered to idols and into acts of fornication. The decree of the Jerusalem Council, we see in Acts 15, 28 and 29, lays out very simply the guidelines for the Gentile churches. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things: that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. These are the same regulations that the Nicolaitans violated. Just four things. Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and sexual immorality. That's it. They failed. They failed each and every one of those things. They were a people who used Christian liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Against such, Paul warned. He warned about it in Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So how does this make the church at Pergamos a compromised or compromising church? The enticement to make such a course of action came from the pagan society in which the Christians lived. This eating meat offered to idols was common. This was an everyday thing. Sexual relations outside marriage were completely acceptable in that society. The Nicolaitans attempted to establish a compromise with the pagan society of the Greco-Roman world that surrounded them. The people most susceptible to such teachings were no doubt the upper class, who stood to lose the most by a separation from the culture to which they had belonged prior to conversion. We live in a very similar world today. Sex outside marriage is considered okay. Homosexual behavior is fine. There's a plurality of gods. Everyone's a god. Nature is to be worshipped. We live in a fallen and a sin-filled world. It is so easy to compromise somewhere in our faith in order to fit in. Christ here in this letter is saying to stand fast and hold on to the word. But how? How can we hold on to the word? By reading it, by being in it constantly. But what do we have? What's pastor's favorite number? 82%. 82% of those who profess to be Christ followers do not even bother to read the word. It's no wonder that there are so many compromised and compromising churches, churches that have compromised and compromising people in them. So what does Christ call on the church at Pergamos to do? We see this in Romans 2:16. Repent, very first word, repent. He calls on them to repent, to turn away from sin, and to no longer desire to do it. Repent is to have a moral compunction against ever doing it again, to want to turn away from it and not do it anymore, not ever. So what happens if they don't do what Christ says? Well, let's look at the rest of that verse. Or else I will come to you, like that, or else what, Mom? I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Sword of my mouth. What is that? Hebrews 4:12-13. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That word is so sharp, it is in us. I understand why people don't want to read it, because there's a lot of conviction that happens when you read scripture. And it's simply because the word of God is living and it's active, and there's nothing you can do to hide from it. And people don't like to be told what you're doing is bad, what you're doing is wrong. And so they're not going to seek out the word. They're not going to seek out they're not going to seek out chastisement. They're not going to seek out rebuke. They're not. And I don't blame them. I don't like it. And I praise God that he has put in me a spirit that wants to conform to the word. And that's what we need, is we need the spirit that wants to conform to the word. We see that if they don't repent and turn from following these deceptive practices, following their lusts and the desires of the flesh, then Christ will come and utterly destroy them himself. He is giving them the opportunity to turn from their folly and errant behavior, to follow him and the sound doctrine laid down by those apostles and faithful pastors that came before. So he wants them to do that before he has to come and crush them, because he is the king and he rules with a rod of iron. See this in Psalm 2, 7 through 12. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of my Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's talking to Christ. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Verse 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Have you, I don't know, if you ever been in love with someone that when you first fall in love with this person, you can't imagine being without them. The very thought of being without them is just like, oh, I can't stand it. And then when you get to be with this person, it's like, I can't stop shaking. I'm so excited. I'm so happy to be with this. It's this way when we come to God. When we first come to God, when we first are saved and the Spirit comes on us and washes us clean and puts in us a new heart, that same trembling, that same excitement, that same desire for God and his word fills our hearts, and we explode because there's just not enough flesh to hold it in. This God fills us. And so we come before the Lord with reverence and we rejoice with trembling. But in a lot of churches, there is none of that. There's no reverence. There's boredom. There's no trembling. There's yawning. People don't care. They've lost that fire if they ever actually had it. It's what Paul says. If you actually believe, if what you believe is true. So what we need to do is we need to come before the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. It's like Ephesus. You've lost your first love. You've turned away from God. What we need to do is return to God. Open our hearts up to him. Get rid of the sin. We need to get back to where we once were. We need to get back to keeping that word. So let's take a look at what benefit will it be if we obey. We see this in Revelation 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This hidden manna. That sounds familiar, but what is it? Let's look at John 6, 48 through 50. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. He's in the temple and he's saying, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. He's talking about his flesh. He's saying, this, me, Christ, my flesh, I am the bread of life. And if you eat of it, you won't die. So we're seeing Christ offering himself. He offers eternal life to those who will persist, those who will overcome. Christ is offering himself to those who overcome, to subdue and to conquer. But what? What are they supposed to overcome? What are they and what are we as a church and as Christ followers supposed to overcome? Well, let's look in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, what are we supposed to do? Overcome fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Anything that takes our eye, our heart, our spirit away from God. If we're not looking at God, we're looking at other things. We're looking at idols. We're being tempted to worship to idols, eat things sacrificed to idols, and our morals become suspect. All right, anything, any of the fleshly lusts is money and possessions and power and all of these things. Anything that takes our heart away from God, we need to overcome that. We need to surrender and give that to God, because we were created by Him to be used by Him to do His will. So, what is this white stone, and what is a new name? Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. So we, as believers, are living stones. We make up the church, and we are a holy priesthood. But more than that, Christ is offering us our white stone. The root word for this is the Greek word "sephos," which means a pebble worn smooth by handling. So the implication of this is a counter or a ballot, a verdict of acquittal or a ticket of admission into the winner's circle, where only the victorious are allowed in. So back in the day, the Greeks, they were the first ones to establish, they had the jury, by your peers, and they had this jury assembly. And so if you voted with a stone. And if it was a white stone, then you acquitted this person of their sin. If it was a black stone, no, you condemned them. Or if you were victorious in the games, which the games were all real big back then you got this white stone and you were allowed into the winner's circle. And only the winners, only the victorious went in there. And it's also a passport. All right, it's your ticket of admission. So what we're seeing here is we get eternal life of Christ through his flesh or the hidden manna. Plus, we get our white stone or vote of acquittal. All of our sins removed as if they never happened. I mean, I think that's pretty cool. I think that's awesome. So how about the new name? Well, let's look in Isaiah 56:5. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. So we see in these verses that Christ is calling to his church, his beloved. He's giving them the opportunity to change their ways. He's giving them the opportunity to repent and to turn from these behaviors that will cause them to be utterly destroyed, condemned to an eternity in hell. Only those who overcome, only those who put aside fleshly lusts, only those who put aside the desires of the flesh will have this. They will get this hidden manna. Only those who are faithful will receive the white stone. He is offering to them and to us as well a chance for eternal life in him, to be given our passport into heaven and to be given an everlasting name higher than that of sons and daughters. Higher than that of sons and daughters. I mean, who are we? We're in open rebellion to God. Open rebellion. And yet he sent his son to die, that if we believed in him, that blood would wash us clean from our sins, and that by Christ's resurrection, his raising from the dead, through our faith in him, that we also will be resurrected to an eternal life, and we will be given names higher than sons and daughters. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. If we will just listen to him and do what he is telling us to do, man's fall was due to pride, not obeying the Father when he told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of good and evil. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, God wants only the best for his children. His yoke is light. He will set us free if we will just do what he says. He knows we're weak. He knows we fail. But he gave us his grace so that we can surrender to him and be saved. He gave us his Son that we might have faith in him and be given life eternal. We will be given our white stone and our new name. I need to know. I need to ask you. If you do not know, and I mean if you do not have an intimate, saving, life-giving knowledge of Christ, I need to ask you to please surrender yourself to him. Call out to him in faith and surrender your sin, your pride, whatever it is in your life that is separating you from him. Lay it down. Lay it down. He is sure to save. He will never reject a humble and repentant heart. The time is drawing near when every eye will see him, and don't let it be too late for you. And to those of you who maybe have a little bit of Balaam or a bit of the Nicolaitan in your heart, I'm pleading with you, surrender it. Surrender it, give it up. Turn from sin, turn from pride. Allow God's power to be made complete in your surrender. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that, Lord, you provide for us in all things. You give us a way to be made clean. You give us a way to be brought into your very presence. You give us our acquittal. You wipe away all of our sins through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And through his resurrection, because you raised him from the dead, you give us eternal life. Lord, all of these things are written in your word. If we will just be faithful. Lord, you know that we fail. But Lord, you give us your grace. Lord, your grace is sufficient for us. We saw this in Paul. Paul says that your grace is sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Lord, help us. Give us the strength to be weak in you. Give us the strength, Lord, to surrender our pride, surrender whatever it is that separates us from you. Lord, help us to turn to you and be given a new name. Lord, to be made living stones. Father, those who do not know you, if anybody, Lord, even if they hear the sound of my voice out wherever this broadcast goes, Father, I pray that if they just come to you and repent, turn from sin, Lord, that if they understand that they're separated from you, Lord, and give up their pride and give up their self to you, Lord, that you would hear them, that you would heal them, and that you would bring them to you. Lord God, I pray these things in the name above all names, the name, the only name given to men by which we are saved. Lord, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And here you go. You're out 10 minutes early. So I'm going to ask that you all just have a wonderful day. Have just an awesome day. And if you have some time, if you have a few minutes, you know, this afternoon or in your busy day, pick up the word. Pick up the word. And it's really easy. You start chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And start there and just let the Spirit of God, that same Spirit that moved across the face of the deep, let him move across your heart and turn you from sin and unrighteousness and turn you. Just let him give you his strength because he wants to do that. All right? And all God's people said? Amen. All right. Have a great day.